Would you please go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. But as one preacher said, before I preach, I'd like to say something. Leona Moody has discovered texting. That's one reason why I muted my phone tonight. She kept texting me. And she said, I'm new to this, so if I say something funny, just understand. And I almost said, thanks, you're going to donate $10,000? I didn't say that. I didn't know if you were going to make me say anything at the dinner or not, and I'm glad that you didn't. I put this in the newsletter. Maybe some of you have read it. I would just like for at least some of you to hear it in my own voice, like the Apostle Paul said, I wish I could just see you face to face and say these things. So I just want to say this to you out loud. My wife and I got married on December the 26th, 1976. She was 18 and I was 20. In Kentucky, that's considered over the hill, and, you know, a spinster got married to a dedicated bachelor, what's what that would have been. But so when people tell me, you know, our kids are too young to get married, would you tell them that? I always say, I'll talk to them, but maybe you should know this about me. Not long after we came to Linton in 1997, Rayanne and I had our 20th wedding anniversary, and it always made me giggle because Virginia Miller was still alive then, and she would take us around and introduce us to people. Virginia Miller, sorry, that's another church, Virginia Franklin. And she'd always say, introduce me, and she'd say, and this is his little wife of 20 years. And I don't know why that came out that way. But the thought occurred to me when we had our 20-year anniversary that I had been married to Rayanne longer than I had been alive unmarried, and I took great satisfaction in that thought. I entered the ministry in June of 1978, not long after I graduated from Bible college, and we went to serve in a church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, as the associate pastor and youth director. And the biggest untold secret in that youth department was that the youth minister's wife was still a teenager herself. We didn't say that out loud. And the next year, I took my first pastorate in an Indiana church, and I've been pastoring Indiana churches in the Holy Land ever since. I had been in the ministry 19 years when, in the providence of God, we came to Linton, and you called me to be your pastor. That was on August the 6th, 1997, and as we walked through the process of getting to know each other and asking each other questions, praying for God's guidance, for a time we really didn't know how God was going to lead. And when, somewhat to my astonishment, the deacons told us that they would like to proceed to a church vote in view of calling me as pastor, Rayanne and I, we were surprised, but we agreed. And honestly, without going back into everything that we walked through back then, I began praying that, Lord, if you really want me down there, meaning we were up in Terre Haute, then please don't let the vote be close. You know, sometimes church constitutions say it has to be a 75% vote. I didn't want it to be 76% because that would just leave me going, And so I said, Lord, if you want me down there, just let it be an unmistakable majority. And the Wednesday night after the vote was taken, the chairman of deacons called me, and the first thing he said was, well, you're our new pastor. And then he told me the vote percentage. I almost got them out of the safe because for whatever reason, they're still in there. I don't know. Does the pastorate dissolve if the holy votes are thrown away? I'm not sure, but they're still there. And the percentage was something like 94%. And I remember hanging up the phones thinking, thank you, Lord. There's an answer to prayer. There's no doubt about it. And as of August 6th of this year, that all happened 20 years ago, 20 years. It doesn't seem like that long. I told somebody that time flies as you go from crisis to crisis. And sometime in the past few weeks, the thought occurred to me, I have been pastor of First Baptist Church longer than all of my other pastorates combined. And I want you to know from the bottom of my heart, I take great satisfaction in that thought. To say that where we are now is not at all what I imagined for our church when I thought about maybe us someday passing the 20-year mark together, that would be an understatement. In those first few years together, I had a lot of conversations with older pastors. At least three of them are with the Lord now. And Wes Hensley, over and over again, used to tell me, preach the word and love the people. And as time went on, for two reasons, I started going to Wes less and less for counsel. Not because I didn't value it, but because he's told me those things before, you know. And I'd think, now Wes would say this. And plus, he started dealing with his own physical challenges, and I didn't want to burden him unless I just really felt like I needed somebody to talk to. And he was one among others that I could go to. He'd say, preach the word and love the people. As God is my witness, I've tried to do just that, and only God will be able to say just how well I have been faithful to do those things. But I always assumed that if I'd be faithful to do those things, then the Lord Jesus would build his church just as he promised. But we've said goodbye to too many dear friends and faithful church members, and I knew it here, but I wasn't really prepared here for the number of funerals that I have done since coming to this church. And I will say again that I've tried to get people to only die if they give the church office 2 weeks' notice, and then only if we give them permission, but none of you pay any attention to me. Sometimes, I encountered this in my first pastorate, and it surprised me, but I understand it a little better now, and sometimes some of the people who died routinely chewed me out for this, that, or the other, but I still found it hard to say goodbye to them. I would think to myself something like, Lord, this person was an ornery, cantankerous old grouch, but they were my ornery, cantankerous old grouch, and I didn't want them to die. And sometimes I've thought, wish they were still here to give me the devil about something. I wrote a song once called Friends of My Heart. Part of it says, I've lost too many friends with the passing of time. Some have slipped away somewhere along the line. With others I have laughed and cried, and time and distance couldn't part. Lord, I want to thank you for the friends of my heart. I'm thankful to have known those brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm thankful for those who have come into our church over the past 20 years. Lord, bring us some more. As we've said goodbye to old friends, God has brought us some new ones, and he's used them to bless and strengthen our church. And Lord Jesus, grant that our light would shine more brightly and continue to build your church. During these two decades, we have seen church change a lot in terms of Sunday school, styles of dress, service times, music, worship styles, even preaching. I have to admit that when I see a young preacher with an earring and a tattoo in sandals and workout shorts, it just rubs me the wrong way. And then I think to myself, is this how they thought about me when I came here with my hair dragging my collar? We even see an attitude difference between generations in terms of commitment to the church. It's something, a relief to know that other churches are facing this, anywhere from 100,000 to 300,000, depending on which statistic you consult. And I loved it when Pastor Scott Callum told us the last night of our revival, your church is not alone. Other churches are facing the exact problems you are, and God will help us to meet the challenges of our time. So encouraging, and how we needed to hear that. We are at the end of an era, but we are at the beginning of an era, too. There's no use for us looking back and wishing for the good old days. Hear the word of the Lord. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this, Ecclesiastes 7:10. God has put us here in this time, in this place, to serve Him in our generation, in these circumstances. Let us be faithful to that. The times are challenging, yes. It's different than it used to be, no question. I have begged God with many tears and a broken heart to let my ministry be a blessing to this church, that the church might be built up and strengthened, and that we might be prepared to take God's work into the next stage and reach the next generation of families for the Lord Jesus. And I have asked God to help me to be faithful, to keep preaching the word and loving people. For my part, let me say that it is still a thrill for me to be pastor of First Baptist Church of Linton. I remember visiting somebody in the hospital that Thursday or Friday after I was called about the vote. And they called and said, so-and-so is in the hospital, they're a family member or relative of somebody in our church. Would you go see them? I said, of course I will. And at the doorway, for the first time, I said, my name's David Tyra. We don't know each other, but I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Linton. And it felt so good to say that. It still feels good. There's still times I can hardly believe it. Hardly a week goes by yet that I don't pray, God, thank you that I get to pastor in this place. I've experienced some of the greatest blessings of my life since my family and I have come here. I have experienced some of the greatest challenges and some of the greatest heartbreaks of my life since we came here. And I have met and come to know some of the most wonderful, humble, faithful, kind, supportive, and loving Christian people it has ever been my privilege to have met since we came here. Rayanna and I could not imagine our lives without you. I have been your pastor longer than I have been anybody else's, and I am so thankful to God for that. Soli Deo Gloria. Okay, now I'm going to say something. Maybe I should just pray and we'll go home, huh? I had revivals in other places before I came here. Can I just say this without being, I don't mean to be unkind to anybody or any group of people, but I'm so very grateful for the caliber of ministers that are available for us to reach out to within the Southern Baptist Convention Fellowship. Sometimes I brought people in from an independent frame of reference, and I wasn't always so happy that I brought them in, you know. And one fellow I brought in, and we were friends. We had a decent relationship, and he did a good job for us preaching. But while we were talking that day, I said, you know, I used to have heroes in the ministry, nationwide known men, maybe even worldwide. And I'd sort of put them up on a pedestal, and I sort of related to them in an unhealthy way, like, you know, that. And after a while, well, when you find out some of them have feet of clay, or you follow their advice, and then you find out later, that didn't really come down from Sinai. That really wasn't very good advice. My dad even told me once, he didn't give you good advice. And I said, no, you're right, he didn't. And so I told this evangelist, I said, in the meantime, I've come to know other pastors here in Indiana, and they're much more, instead of heroes that you hero worship, they're much more of mentors and friends. And I said, I think it's, you know, I'm in a much healthier place. So that night during the meeting, this guy had a tendency to come down out of the pulpit, take off his glasses, and get right in your face. And if she was me, he came down, he got right in my face, and he said, man doesn't have heroes, is in trouble. And it was all I could do as the pastor of the church not to sit there and go, because I felt like he'd sort of betrayed a confidence. And he didn't understand, I think, what I meant. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 that God made a greater light and a lesser light, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night. I want to take that imagery, and I want us to look at a lesser light tonight. I have had so much wonderful counsel, encouragement, strengthening come to me from people who never graced the platform of a national meeting or wrote a book or had a radio broadcast or something on television. Some of the best and wisest counsel I ever have received have come from relative unknowns, from lesser lights. When we think of prominent people in the New Testament, names come to mind like Peter and James and John and Paul, but there were others, faithful ones who stood in the shadow, as it were. And I love to read about the man Apollos, beginning in chapter 18 and verse 24. Apollos is a pagan name. It means the gift of Apollo, and he was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was a very sophisticated place. They had an extensive library that burned and was lost to history, but nevertheless, we know about it. His family was one of what they call the Hellenized Jews. Hellenized means having to do with the Greek people. And these Jewish people tried to adopt Greek culture and imitate their sophistication and so on. Apollos appears in only three books in the New Testament, the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Titus. And most of the time, he's just mentioned in passing. But here in the passage we're about to look at, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me read to you. Listen to what Paul said, because there were people arguing about, I like this preacher, I like that preacher, I like this preacher, well, I like Jesus. There's always one of those in every crowd, don't you know? And so Paul says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And I love this verse. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, what I loved about this is it's obvious, and as we go through Acts 18 in a moment, it's obvious that Apollos wasn't Paul, and he didn't have Paul's gifts. And he didn't, you could say, he didn't have Paul's impact, and he wasn't as widely known. Maybe he wasn't known to anybody except the people that he immediately ministered to. And Apollos wasn't a planter. Paul was a planter. He was somebody who could go to places that were wide open. We would look at it and think, this place is completely pagan. And Paul would go in there and start preaching, and people would get converted. Not just everybody can do that. And may I say to you, it's a heartbreak to many pastors when you come to realize that God has gifted a few men like that, but most pastors he hasn't given that kind of a gift. It says, I planted, Apollos watered. It was a wonderful realization to come to the place where I realized that I'm not a planter, I'm a waterer. And in the end, God gave the growth. Through the 80s, the early 80s, and into the mid 80s especially, it almost became something of a neurosis. I feverishly studied how churches grow. What is it that makes them grow? And I got book after book after book, and I fear that my focus caused me to be less than what I should have been to my family during those years. And I can't tell you how much I regret that. And I came to the place as I read all of these different accounts and different stories and digested, and I was crunching the statistics and looking at the numbers and listening to and writing down and cataloging the advice from these, quote, great preachers. And I do not mean to disrespect them when I say that, because I looked up to many of them and still do. But you know a conclusion that I came to? In the end, after reading all of this stuff, I thought, I'm not convinced that even the preachers of churches that are growing really understand why they're growing. Because one man would say, you have to do this, and another man with a church who is growing exactly the same size would say exactly the opposite. And one guy would say, any man that would say this is not serving the Lord. And this guy over here that said just that, his church was growing. And I started thinking, I wonder if they know. Let me give you an example. John MacArthur is somebody I still respect a great deal. Don't always agree with all of his applications of the Bible, but his dedication to the Scripture is phenomenal. And back in the 1980s, he wrote that any church anywhere, if you apply these principles, you will grow like Grace Community Church of Panorama City, California did, the church that he pastored. More recently, a memoir was written about John MacArthur. And he said, I used to say that to people. And he said, now I look back and I can see how in the sovereignty of God, God brought a set of circumstances that I never envisioned. Because people would say to him, did you always want to pastor a large church? He said, I never wanted to pastor a large church. He said, I thought 300 at the outside would be phenomenal. And they, what is it, something like 7,000 or 8,000 people out there. And he said, I know that I used to tell people that if you apply these principles anywhere, the same thing will happen. He said, and I've come to realize that this is God's work. And in the sovereignty of God, he said, some people have gone and faithfully done all the same things and they have struggled. And he said, we have to leave it to the light of eternity to see how God judges our work. The lesser lights have been such an encouragement to me. A lesser light like Paul, or rather like Apollos, to realize that you don't have to be a Paul. You don't have to be a planter. You can be a waterer. And I want us to look back in chapter 18. Let me give you this. I brought this Bible on purpose. I've switched to a new Bible because, frankly, I need a little larger print these days. See what you've done to me? But the reason I brought this Bible is because in the back of it, I wrote down something that Ann Hensley said to me in a note 6 years ago, really, almost October the 2nd, 2011. And she said, quote, Wes and I found that most of our ministry was caring for sad, ill, lonely, hurting people. The greater our care and concern, the greater our hurt and disappointment. If I'm in the ministry to see souls saved, I'll die of a broken heart. My motive must be that I am in love with Jesus. And then she included a note to Rayanne, the closer David gets to Jesus, the easier he'll be to live with. I love the honesty of that. I love the honesty of that. Why should we consider the Apollos? First of all, because this represents a pivotal point in Apollos' life here in chapter 18. His life dramatically changed direction. And second of all, Apollos is an example of a convert who had never physically seen the Lord Jesus. In other words, like us. Jesus told the doubting Thomas when he finally said, my Lord and my God, he said, have you believed? Because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So what can we learn from Apollos? Very quickly, let's just go through these things. First of all, your best education is a good understanding of the Scriptures. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. His eloquence was probably a result of the education that he received in that great seat of learning, Alexandria. But more than that, he was competent. The King James says mighty in the Scriptures. He was learned, he was fluent, he was thoroughly knowledgeable about the Scriptures. Nobody on their deathbed ever says, bring me the New York Times. Nobody on their deathbed says, let me see the cable TV guide. Nobody says, bring me the books of the philosophers. Many people say, I want my Bible. I want to read again the words of my Father in heaven as I prepare to meet him. Sometimes scholars can get, we need the scholars. They're of an inestimable value to the church. And frankly, they can do battle with pagan scholars in ways that we couldn't begin to do. But sometimes you can lose the forest for the trees. Josh and I were sitting talking once, and he was telling me about a particular debate that was going on in scholarly circles. And folks, I'm not a scholar. I love to read. I love to learn things about the scriptures and be able to share them with others. I've always seen myself as I stand in terms of helping people understand the Bible, I stand between the scholars and the people in the church pew. And I'll digest what they say and I'll pass it on to you if it helps us to understand God's word. But he was talking about this particular debate. I forget what it was, but as he sat there and described it, I said, but the Bible says this, and I quoted something I forget from Jeremiah or Isaiah. And Josh looked at me and he said, He said, maybe the lesson there is if we all just knew our Bibles better, we wouldn't have to scratch our heads on some of these things. And I didn't say anything because every now and then when you're holding the bat still and you have it bounces off and hits a home run, you don't mess that up. But your best education, our best education, that's not to say that we don't need other things. There's not a multiplication table or the table of elements or any other good and useful information, many other things that are not in the Bible. We need those too. But not to neglect this. Somebody has said that today we have more Bibles, more study Bibles, more study programs, more aids to study the Bible, and church people by and large know less of it and read it less than in any generation in the last 100 years or so. Best education is a good understanding of the scriptures. The second thing, we need to feel passionately about something that's important to God. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Let's stop right there. We need to feel passionately about something God feels passionately about. If we're just sort of drifting through life, we're missing it somehow. We need to feel the passion of the Father's heart. We need to feel the passion of the Lord Jesus. We need to ask for some of that passion. And he has something for us to do that will help us and ignite that passion or a sense of that satisfaction in our life. Fervent in spirit, he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Literally, he echoed it again. He sounded it again. Somebody taught it to him, and he was able to sound it back. There's a difference between knowing the faith in the sense that when somebody else says it, you can say, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's one level, but you need to go on from there to where when somebody says it, you're able to say it too and say it to somebody else, to echo it again. He was fervent in spirit. It meant burning, boiling. This doesn't mean you go out there. We have different personalities, and some people are just naturally enthusiastic and exuberant, and some people are naturally quiet. You can be fervent and be a quiet personality too. But you need to feel passionately about something that God feels passionately about. I suppose this was in my second church. A deacon's wife, prosperous couple, seemed to have a lot of the things that this world could offer, prosperous business and so on. And in a company of other Christians, she once said, I am so bored. It's not that we don't go through boring times or trying times, but if this is just the characteristic of our Christian experience, there's something missing. And as somebody said, if you're far away from God, guess who moved? You need something to feel passionately about. I once had a young man tell me that whenever I listen to the Word of God preached, I can't do it without feeling a burning in my heart. Oh, that's fantastic. God, give us the burning in our heart. The third thing, your only responsibility is simply to share what you know. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had some catching up to do, didn't he? And so, but even though he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, he only knew up to the baptism of John, but he was speaking boldly about it. It was a month or two ago, we had something called a leader lab. And Bob Weeks gathered a bunch of pastors together from three or four different associations, and we just talked about church stuff for a couple of hours. And boy, I must have needed a longer nap because I just forgot why I was... Oh, I know. See, this isn't in my notes. This is free stuff now. Anyway, he said, some of the pastors started saying, we have made people feel inadequate to tell somebody else about Jesus. We've got courses, we've got evangelism programs, we've got memorized responses, we've got pastors with degrees from Bible colleges and seminaries, and we haven't meant to, but we've made people feel like you can't tell somebody else about the things of God or about Jesus if you're not qualified by either going through a course or going to a college or going to a seminary. And he said, that is exactly wrong. Somebody who gets saved on Sunday is qualified to tell somebody else what they know on Monday. Without a course, without a certificate, without a notebook, without a degree. Just tell somebody else what you know. That's your only responsibility. You're not responsible for what you don't know. That's one reason why we need to keep our nose in this book. Can I just share this with you? For years, I read the Bible through once a year. Many of you do that, and my greatest respect is to you. Partially because of the influence of J. Vernon McGee, who would go through the Bible every 5 years, I thought, I think I'm reading too fast, and I started slowing down. And I would read through the Bible once every 2 or 2.5 years. And I just started on a new thing. I read about it a few years ago, but I thought, I don't know if I want to do that. I started doing it with my new Bible. And I read one chapter each from Genesis through Esther, Job through Song of Solomon, Isaiah through Malachi, the Gospels through Acts, and the epistles through the book of Revelation, 5 sections, and I also read a psalm every day because I just can't get away from the book of Psalms. And I don't know why, but that seems like it goes faster reading 6 chapters like that than trying to read 3 or 4 chapters from a single book. And the guy who came up with it, he says, this way, when you do this, he says, you start to become your own cross-reference system. And that's fantastic. I would recommend it to you. Maybe it would be something that would be a blessing to you as well. The whole thing here is you just share what you know. Look at what the man born blind said. Back in John chapter, it used to be in my Bible right here. They kept asking him over and over again. We know that this man is a sinner, meaning Jesus who had healed him, so give glory to God. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. That's all he knew, and it was enough. It was fantastic. Your only responsibility is to tell somebody else just what you know. Along with that, sometimes the more we learn, the more puffed up we can get. Paul even said, knowledge puffs up by itself. And so look at what happened in the last part of verse 6. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they'd been keeping company with Paul, and Paul had been teaching them. And they realized, this guy's got some catching up to do. So they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, a Hellenistic learned Jew from Alexandria, Egypt, could have easily disdained this tent maker and his wife. But he didn't. He listened. He learned. And here's the fourth thing. You must always remain teachable. Have a humble, teachable spirit. You get to the place where you think, I know it. I know it. You don't. It's like I had a fellow tell me one time, I'm just a humble servant of God. I shared that with Paul Birch, and his mouth came open, and he said, did he tell you how he attained his humility? If you think you're humble, you're not. If you think you know it all, you don't know anything yet. If you reach a place where you're not teachable, you need to be taught. Now, there was a preacher in the fellowship that I grew up in. His name was Jerry Thorpe. He pastored in Odessa, Texas. He said, there was a lady in my church, and he said, I know she thought she forgot more about the Bible every day than I ever knew. And he said, I'd get up and preach, and as I was preaching, she would sit out there with her arms folded and just shake her head no. That's when preachers go to Jeremiah, where God said, be not afraid of their faces. But some of faces are pretty scary, but I digress. You must always remain teachable, a humble, teachable spirit. And then we all need the support of others. Look at verse 27. And when he, Apollos, wished to cross to Achaia, going across the sea there, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And I love this because the idea that I want to see people come to Christ, and every now and then I get to be there in the birthing room when that happens. But in the meantime, according to the Bible, it's a valid thing to encourage other people in their walk with God. And even when you come to unbelievers, you can still use that. I just want to encourage you to look into Jesus. I want to encourage you to take that next step. Apollos was an encourager, and he got support and encouragement from other believers. When it says he was encouraged, he was exhorted, he was helped. The word literally means he was thrown together. Don't you need to be thrown together sometimes? Boy, I sure do. And I'm so glad. Can I tell you something? I can't tell you all of this. But the other day, it was on Thursday, I had to go to Terre Haute. And I do this once a week or so for the past 20 years. I needed to get something ordered to the Christian bookstore. I actually picked up a couple more books. My wife loves it when I bring home more books. But for some reason, I got to the north end of Lone Tree Road, and as I turned to go toward Jasonville, I can't explain it. I was just filled with a sense of expectancy, and I just felt like I needed to pray, Lord, if you've got something to say to me today, then give me eyes to see and ears to hear and give me a heart to receive what you might have to say to me today. And I'm thinking, I'm just going to Terre Haute. What could happen? So my plan was, because our wonderful church secretary once a month nags me. She says, I'm going to need an article. And it's like, oh man, is that this week? So I thought, I'm going to go get this stuff ordered, and then I'm going to sit in the Ginger Snaps Cafe, and I'll write my article on my iPad and email it to her. Well, I got there. Ginger Snaps Cafe has new hours. Closes at 3 o'clock. I got it at 3 o'clock. So I got the things done I needed to do at the bookstore. I thought, I guess I'll just go down to Panera Bread. They've got some nice soft chairs there. And I'll get a cup of coffee and I'll sit there and write this article. So I got myself in a booth and I was starting to type on my iPad. And a shadow loomed over me and I looked up. It was Bob Weeks. Bob laughed. He said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm going to work on an article. He says, I got to get ready to teach a class at First Southern for young preachers tonight. He says, I need to do some work too. I said, I won't talk to you all the time if you want to sit here. He said, sure. And he got a cup of coffee and we sat there. And I won't share what we talked about here and there, but in between working and then we'd look up and we'd talk and then we just talked, and I said, Bob, I had this sense of expectation today, and I didn't know why. I just asked God to help me receive. I said, now I know why. It was you, because he said, I drove 200 miles to get here. You drove 50. You were going to sit at Ginger Snaps. I was coming here, but I usually come in the front door. If I hadn't come in the side door, I never would have seen you. I would have sat up there. We wouldn't have known. He said, this is a God thing. And then I said, I think it was so I could hear what you had to say to me today. And he said, he leaned over, he says, keep your ears open. It may not have been me. So that night before I went to bed, I sent him an email. I said, it was you. Thank you. And he sent me one back. He said, it was a God thing. It was a blessing to run into you like that. We need the support and encouragement of other believers. I got to tell you one more funny thing. I was just asking him about, this is our first revival. Here's what we decided to give to Scott and to John, and this was what came in the love offering. Is that okay? And he said, okay. He said, I wouldn't have given him that much. And I said, oh. And then Scott Callum texted me. He said, it was a real blessing to be with you last week. And I almost said, yeah, I'm here with Bob Weeks. He told me I paid you too much, but I didn't say that. We need the support and encouragement. I loved more than anything else, I think, when Scott and John were here, the sense of through them just getting a whiff of their congregations, knowing we're not alone. There's other believers like us, other churches like us. And even within our own fellowship, like Benjamin Franklin said, these days we must hang together or we shall most assuredly hang separately. Let's hang together. And then the final thing, we need to be able to defend what we believe. Verse 28, when he arrived, back in verse 27, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Powerfully, vigorously, mightily, the King James says, intensely, he convinced them. I just realized I have a hole in my library because I was going to bring to you one of the very first books of this kind I ever had. It's a little book by Paul Little, as his name would be, called Know Why You Believe. He had one called Know What You Believe and talked about the basic doctrines of the Bible. Then he had this one, Know Why You Believe. And it was one of the first books like that I ever encountered. I went to my library to get it, and it's not there. I think I loaned it out and never got it back. I'm going to order another one, hon. Some things you need. We need to know. If we don't know the answer, we need to know where to go to get the answer. That's part of why I'm here, by the way. But I also like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said when he was asked, how do you defend the Bible? Because even back then, they were starting to have attacks on the scripture. And Spurgeon responded, I don't defend the Bible. You don't defend a lion. You just let him out of the cage. I like that. Things we can learn from Apollos. Oh, Father, may they sink down into our ears. Not my words, but your words, Lord Jesus. Encourage us, strengthen us, make us an Apollos to someone else that we might strengthen and encourage others who have come to you by your grace. And Father, give us the immense blessing of being able to be there when somebody's born again, of being the last link in the chain sometimes, not just one of them. Every link is important, but oh Lord, how we would see people come to you. In the meantime, oh Father, help us to be like Apollos and encourage one another. Let us be saturated in the scriptures and be your people. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. And all the people said,